He got up the night under the sound of the word. And again, we are going to turn to the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, and we will commence our reading in chapter 1. 2 Timothy in chapter 1. And verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they who are in Asia are turned away from me, of whom are my Julius and Hermonges. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Now down to chapter 2 and verse number 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they breed strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. In meekness instructing those that oppose him, if God perhaps will give him repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth. Over to chapter 3 now and verse 5. She's been speaking about perilous times and the kind of people who will be around in these days. Verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power of it, from such turn away. Now down to verse number 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Chapter 4 now, and down to verse number 9. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Christians to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark, and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his blessing to this reading from his precious word this evening. Now, for those who may be visiting with us, what we've been doing during the series of meetings on 2 Timothy, we've been preaching some of the major themes that are to be found in this particular book. And we've already spoken about the man of God and the Word of God, the man of God and himself, the man of God and his separation. And this evening, I want to speak to you about the man of God and his relationships with others. As we read through the New Testament, we discover that much of the New Testament is written to govern and control our behavior towards other people. In fact, one of our very prominent teachers in Ontario was saying to me just recently, he said to me, have you ever noticed that we get so much ministry today that is directed towards the individual life? And he said, there's nothing wrong with that. That's good. But he said to me, and I certainly agreed with him once he pointed it out, he said that the majority of the New Testament, especially as we come into the epistles, is written to govern our behavior in a corporate manner, as we interact with each other. That seems to be the subject that is very much on the writer's mind. And so this evening, we are going to attempt to trace the fruit of the relationship of the young man called Timothy in relation to others. The apostle anticipates him, interacting with a variety of personalities and situations, and he gives them clear instructions as to how he should behave in relation to these particular things. First of all, I want to speak to you about some general guidance, some general exhortations that the apostle gives in this epistle as to godly behavior. We read this evening in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 24 and in 25. And these verses begin with the exhortation that the servant of the Lord must not strive. Now we have to understand what is meant by this particular statement. There may be some who would say, well, isn't that contradicting what it says elsewhere? For example, in the epistle to the Philippians, the apostle exhorts the believers to strive together for the faith of the gospel. So he says you'll have to be involved in a strife. In our last message, when we were looking at the various metaphors that are used to describe the believer, we talked about the believer as a soldier, as an athlete, and as a farmer in the field, and all of these involved a striving. The soldier's business is striving, and we are exhorted to be engaged in that warfare. The athlete has to strive and fight to win the prize. And the farmer has to struggle in his field. So that striving is something that the Christian is expected to be involved in situations that he is confronted with in his spiritual life. In fact, we were saying last evening that a Christian, immediately he is saved, enters a warfare, a spiritual warfare, where he is required to do battle, where he is required to strive. So we come to this verse, and it says that the servant of the Lord must not strive. Now what does this mean? The secret lies in the meaning of the word strive in this particular context. In this particular context, the word that is used for strive means to be quarrelsome. In other words, we could translate this verse a bit freely by saying that the servant of the Lord must not be known to be a quarrelsome individual. That is what is being said in this particular situation. And the background against which this particular exhortation is given is that the apostle has been speaking about those who raise foolish and unlearned questions that gender strife. And in that particular context, where we are faced with foolishness and questions that gender strife, in such a situation, the servant of the Lord is not expected to be a quarrelsome individual. I don't know how you are, but some of us rise to bait a little bit more readily than others. And we only need a little bit of bait dangled in front of our nose, and before we know where we are, we've swallowed the whole thing, hook and all. And what we are being warned against here is this, that when situations arise where there's bait being put out for us to get involved in some unprofitable quarrel about something that's not of any consequence, that we must resist wasting our time and our energy in quarrel. The fact of the matter is that truth is never well served in the spirit of quarrel. I've seen on occasion some disgraceful behavior being carried out by those who profess to be defending the truth. The fact of the matter is that bristling tempers and raised voices and snide remarks do not serve the truth. In fact, they do it an injustice. They detract from it and they undermine it. And so, the apostle is saying to us that we must not be quarrelsome. When the apostle speaks about foolish and unlearned questions, he is really saying to us, to paraphrase it, there are certain things that are not worth quarreling about. And we should not get involved in these sort of things. And in fact, I found out that some of the things that are least worthy of any debate are the things that create the greatest heat. The apostle says we must not be quarrelsome individuals. I think the Lord's example is wonderful, you know. We could never accuse the Lord of being a pushover when it came to the truth. We would never say that he ever backed away from a situation which demanded that he take a stand on it. He would never do that. But never once in the whole of the divine inspired record do we have a record of a quarrel that the apostle, the Lord had with somebody. Never once. There were times when he spoke sternly and indeed with tremendous authority and power against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and others, but we have no record of him getting into an argument with people. And in fact, the Lord Jesus would teach us how to handle foolish and unlearned questions. There were times when the Lord Jesus just said nothing. You remember that time when he stood before Pilate and Pilate spoke to him and the Lord answered him never a word. And Pilate said to him, don't you know that I have power to have you put to death or to have you released? The Lord Jesus said, you don't really have that power except it were given you from above. And the Lord Jesus said nothing. And there are times when the wisest thing is, when foolish and unlearned questions are being cast around, the best thing is to say nothing and not to become involved in quarrelsome debate. And so this first exhortation, this general exhortation, which gives us a general cue as to our behavior in relation to others, is this, that we must not be known as quarrelsome people. We must not be involved in quarrelsome debate. But he goes on a little bit further from that. That is the negative side of your life. Do not be quarrelsome. But now he moves on to the positive side. And if on the one side he tells us what we've not to be, on the other side he tells us what we must be. And so he goes on to say, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness instructing those that oppose them, if God will perhaps give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth. Now that's a little bit more difficult than not being quarrelsome, isn't it? Sometimes I feel that I'm doing my duty enough just to stop quarreling and to refuse to get involved in argument, but this is saying that isn't enough. It isn't enough not to be quarrelsome, But you, on the other hand, when we are dealing with people, that there is a certain pattern of behavior that Paul is exhorting us to have in relation to such. Gentle, apt to teach, and patient. I suggest to you that in this particular context, the apostle is dealing with those who are ignorant of the truth. And we'll see a little bit later on, there's a completely different scenario arises in connection with those who have rejected the truth. But here, we're dealing with people who just don't know any better. And he says, in connection with those kind of people, we have to be gentle and patient and apt to teach. With the end in view that God will give them repentance through the acknowledgement of the truth. You see the example in the Lord's life. He was very patient with ignorance, people who just didn't know. The Lord had all the time in the world for people who were prepared to sit and listen while he spoke to them patiently, and while he taught them things. And he, as I say, he had all the time in the world for that situation. But when it came to the Pharisees, who were opposed to the truth, and who had rejected the truth, the Lord Jesus had little time for their particular situation. He had no patience, if you might put it that way, with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. So, we must always keep in mind that there are people who need to be instructed. And we must deal with such people in a gentle way and teach them the things of God patiently. Sometimes that takes a great deal of spiritual energy to have patience and to be able to see your way through certain complexities and problems and wrong ideas that people might have. But we are asked in such situations to be patient. Perhaps an illustration, you know, very often these days we see a hostage situation. Now I think I can remember far enough back to remember that such situations were usually handled much differently than they are today. In the past, it was in with blazing guns and gas grenades and a lot of people hurt and all the rest of it, and possibly the hostage killed in one another. But nowadays, you see people sitting for days and talking and negotiating and so on. I sometimes think, what are they wasting all this time for, you know, with that fellow in there? But, you know, eventually they get him out and nobody's hurt and he's taken in and taken before the courts and so on. And they reckon that that's a far better scene than to have a lot of innocent people perhaps hurt as well as the person who is the provocateur in that particular situation. And so it is with ourselves. It's much more easier to go in with blazing guns, as it were, in a situation than it is to have patience and long-suffering in relation to people who are ignorant concerning the truth. Now, he moves on now in his general exhortations to talk about another kind of situation that the young Timothy could be faced with. And he's speaking about those who have a form of godliness but deny the power of it, and he says, from such, turn away. Now, you'll notice that different rules are being applied here. He doesn't say to Timothy, in relation to these people who are denying the power of godliness and yet who are trying to maintain an outward facade, he doesn't say, now listen, you have to be patient with these people and you have to teach them and all the rest of it with a view to repent. Not a whit, not a bit, not a mention of that in this particular situation. He simply gives the instruction from such. Turn away. And the tense of the verb that's used here indicates keep on turning away. Turn away from it permanently in your life, from such. Turn away. Now the situation here, of course, relates to the last days. And the type of situation that will arise, not only morally in the world around us, but also in the religious sphere. And quite clearly, this has a religious overtone. It talks here about the form of godliness, and yet denying the power of it. And here we are faced with what I would term the behavior of apostate Christendom in the world today. It is not unusual these days to turn on the news and to see someone in clerical garb being put forward as a homosexual minister. And him defending this sort of behavior as being appropriate and decrying the bigotry and the lack of Christian love on the part of those who would deny them the right to that particular lifestyle. Now, what sort of reaction have we to have to that sort of situation? Do we think it really is our business in this world to clean up the attitudes and the things in Christendom? Is it our business to get involved with that sort of thing? Not a bit of it, says Paul. From such turn away. And we are living in days when, as I mentioned before, there is a great deal of emphasis upon integration and bringing all of the religions in the world together. And you can see from a human point of view, from a political point of view, the tremendous advantage of that. You can see what the politicians are up to. The fact of the matter is that the greatest reason for all of the warfare and the conflict in our world today, at this very moment, is because of religious differences. Everywhere around the world, there are conflicts today, and right at the very root of it is religion. You go over to Northern Ireland, and it's the difference between Protestant and Catholic that's creating this terrible tension. You go out to the Middle East and it's the difference between Mohammedans and Jews that are creating this tremendous, unsolvable problem. You go over to India and it's the Hindu and the Sikhs and so on and all their various brands, and you go somewhere else and it's the Buddhist and somebody else. And creating havoc in our world to the point that the politicians can't handle it. And they're all beginning to come round to the idea, if we could just all get together and all settle down and all believe in the sort of a general big God out there, everything would just be fine. And we could all work happily within this framework of a universal ecumenical church. This is the way that the politicians are thinking today. This is indeed what the prophecies of our Bible tell us will happen. Things are heading up to Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, the great whore. It's all heading up to that. And as I say, there are some very, very stringent measures being taken today to try and combine all of the religions in the world and to make it increasingly difficult for people who will not comply or cooperate. You know, I believe that if the Lord tarries, we could see difficult times ahead of us as people in our assemblies. We who could not possibly compromise in relation to these things. We who would reject that sort of overall framework. We who would reject the ecumenicalism, the universalism of a world church. We who would reject that will be branded as the biggest bigots on the face of the earth. The uncompromising people who stick in the mud and won't give a little bit. I believe, as I say, difficult days could come for us because of our stand on the Word of God. So, in relation to that system out there, we must recognize where it's all headed. That's why a grip of prophecy is so important. We must never view prophecy as a sort of religious entertainment. Prophecy is necessary for us to know where things will ultimately lead to. And as we look at happenings in the world today, we might be tempted to join the band, as it were, and become involved in what's going on out there. In this particular situation, the Apostle Paul has only one word for us. He says, from such turn away. We must not become involved in situations like that. We must not even try to reverse situations like that. Things are taking their course as prophesied in Scripture and as laid out for us in the Word of God. Things are happening exactly as they were foretold. And it is our business only to turn away from such, from apostate Christendom. The final day of judgment will deal with Christendom, and it is not ours to get involved in that today. Now, the Apostle then moves on from these general exhortations to give some exhortations of a personal and specific nature. It's very, very interesting to notice that within the confines of these short four chapters, there are no less than 27 names mentioned. That's incredible, isn't it? 27 people's names are given in these short four chapters. And as the apostle mentions their names, he tells us something about these people. Some of the things that he tells us about them are worthy of honor and worthy of reward and acknowledgement. And the apostle takes time to do that in this epistle. From beginning to end, he's mentioning people's names. On the other side, there are other names that are mentioned, which the apostle mentions with a great deal of reserve. People who are not worthy of honor. People who are to be put on the other side, if you like, who are worthy of dishonor, and who are not worthy of reward, and the apostle also mentions them by name. Reading through this epistle when I was preparing for the meetings and noticing that and tracing that through, it almost seemed to me like a little preview of the judgment seat of Christ. The apostle, as he writes this last letter to Timothy, is behaving in much the same manner as David acted towards Solomon when he was handing over the kingdom to him. You remember in 2 Samuel 23, David calls in Solomon, and he begins to mention all his mighty men. And he puts them all in different categories. there were the three mighty men, and he mentions their names, and he tells what they did, and the honor they deserved. Then there's the 30 who did not attain unto the three, but nevertheless, although they weren't as good as the three, they were still good men. And he mentions the 30 and tells us about the honor that they're due and mentions their names. And he comes right down the list, mentioning names and either giving honor or dishonor as is meet as he comes down the list. For example, you find that Joab is missing entirely from the list. The commander of Israel's army is missing from David's list of honor because of the disgraceful manner in which Joab conducted himself during his lifetime in relation to David. And David mentions all these, and Solomon was expected after David's death to reward or not reward, or to punish or reward according as David had instructed. It's just like a miniature judgment seat of Christ as David hands over to Solomon. And so it is in this particular book. The apostle is handing over the torch of service to young Timothy, and he has certain things to say about certain people and the way that Timothy should react towards them. Let's look at some of these. First of all, he mentions the name of Onesiphorus in chapter 1. And Paul mentions the name of Onesiphorus with a great deal of joy. If we had read in the Philippian epistle, we would have learned that here was a dear brother. He never wrote an epistle. We never read of a book that he wrote. We never read of any sermon that he ever gave. We never read of any great work that he did amongst the assemblies on a national basis or anything like that. But here is a brother who walked for 1,200 miles on foot through the most hazardous countryside that one could ever imagine, and who came nigh unto death. Why? So that he could deliver a gift to the apostle that had been given to him by some other brethren. And such was the concern of dear Onesiphorus that he was prepared to go that journey and to come nigh unto death in order that he might deliver that gift. And now again the apostle mentions him with honor. The apostle was in jail by this time, and he was no longer held as a respected prisoner. We mentioned that on our first meeting. Paul was being incarcerated as a common criminal. He was being persecuted and prosecuted at the time, and it was only a matter of days before he would be executed under Nero. At this particular time, most of his friends had gone. They were afraid. It was too dangerous to be linked with Paul now, and they all flew and left him alone. But Onesiphorus arrived in Rome, and he says he sought me very diligently. You know, I think I would have been happy enough if I said to someone, well, where's Paul? Well, we don't know. Well, I went there and I couldn't find him, you know. He says he sought me very diligently. And he sought him right down into that dungeon and ministered to him down there. Little wonder the Apostle Paul, under circumstances like these, where this dear humble brother risked his life, risked his neck, in order to minister to the Apostle in a material and in a spiritual way in this dungeon. Little wonder that the Apostle says, the Lord have mercy on the household of Onesiphorus, because he was not ashamed of my chain. The Apostle Paul is inferring that there would be a backlash against this man and his family because of their association with him. But Onesiphorus was not daunted by the prospect of persecution because of his association with Paul. and he sought him diligently and ministered to him. The next group of people I want to talk to you about are what I've written down here as the tragic twins. There are three sets of twins mentioned in this epistle. They're grouped together. In chapter 1 and verse 15, we have Aegeus and Hermonges. In chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, we have another group here. We have Hymenus and Philetus. And in chapter 3 and verse 8, we have Jannes and Jambres, the tragic twins. The Apostle Paul now moves from commendation to condemnation. Concerning the first set of twins, Phygelus and Hermanges, we could write over their lives that they were ashamed of the truth. Hymenus and Philetus, it says concerning them that they erred from the truth. And Jannes and Jambres, it says that they resisted the truth. The tragic twins. As far as the first group is concerned, Phygelus and Hermanges, they were ashamed of the truth. Now that's a real pity, isn't it? Here were men who flew from the apostles' presence because of the pressure of circumstances. They were ashamed of the truth. I suggest to you that in that particular case, there is hope for recovery. To be ashamed is a terrible thing. To be ashamed of Christ, to be ashamed of the truth, is a terrible thing. But there's hope for recovery from a situation like that. But the other two, I would suggest to you, represent the apostate. Concerning Hymenus and Philetus, they had erred from the truth and had overthrown the faith of some. They were apostates. Concerning Jannes and Jambres, they did not err from the truth, but they resisted the truth. And I suggest to you that we have to be on our guard against these tragic twins in the world today because their spirit is still with us. There are still those who are ashamed of the truth. There are still those who have erred from the truth. And there are those who have resisted the truth. Finally, our time has well nigh gone. He mentions the name of a man that we might not expect him to mention. He mentions the name of Mark in rather loving terms and asks that Mark should be brought to him in Rome in order that Paul might profit from him, because he says that he was profitable to be in the ministry. Now, why is this strange? Well, Paul had an early experience with Mark in his life when Mark was a much younger man. Mark was a relation of Barnabas, and when Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey, they took Mark with them. Young Mark arrived with them in what we would now call Turkey, and when he got there, he took cold feet. And he left the Apostle and Barnabas, and he went back. Now, when the Apostle was about to commence his second missionary journey with Barnabas, Barnabas suggested that they take Mark along with him, and Paul said, no way. That man put his hand to the plow, and he turned back. And the contention between Paul and Barnabas was so great that the one went one way and the one went the other. And it was all over Mark and the fact that he had failed so miserably as a missionary on the mission field. And he had turned back from the plow. Now, decades later, the Apostle Paul is in prison. And it's wonderful to see how that things have changed for the good on both sides. Evidently, young Mark had made good, and he had become a profitable servant of the Lord. And Paul is wise enough to recognize the possibility of maturity, the possibility of recovery taking place, and he asked Mark to come and to minister to him. You know, failure in service is never to be taken lightly. Never. Putting one's hand to the plow and turning back is something that should never be looked on as something of no consequence. But here we see that there is a possibility of recovery. You know, God the Holy Spirit used Mark, the servant that failed so miserably, to write a gospel about a servant that never failed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And who better to talk about the excellency of the unfailing service of Christ than a man who knew what it was in his own life to be a miserable failure. We look at Jonah. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying. We look at Peter and his denying the Lord with oaths and curses. We would say, well, that's him finished. He'll never be on a platform again, that fellow. He'll never be on another conference. He'll never be at the camp or whatever. He's finished. After that sort of thing. You know, when true repentance was got in a man's heart that behaved like that, the Lord put him at the very spearhead, at the very front, when it came to the propagation of the gospel in the Acts of the Apostles. We learn that we must make accommodation for recovery. We must encourage failures. We must be prepared to recognize recovery and to embrace them and to bring them back into the service of God and perhaps to have greater power than they ever had before. And so Mark was restored in this particular situation. And so there we have it in these sections that we've read together, these general exhortations as to how we should behave ourselves in a variety of situations and towards certain people, and also these personal exhortations that the Apostle gives, which gives us such a clear insight as to the blessed relationship that we can have with each other on an individual basis. May God bless His Word for His name's sake. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we confess that we have much to learn about behavior. We must confess, our Father, that we have much to learn before we behave like the Lord Jesus did in every situation. We pray, our Father, that we might learn of Him, that we might take His yoke upon us and find rest for our souls. And we pray, our Father, Thou wilt help us to put these things into practice amongst each other for the glory of Thy name and for the benefit of the Church of God. We commend ourselves to Thee now as we part the one from the other. In the name of the Lord Jesus, Amen.